All right. Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. Happy Easter to you out there, wherever you are online watching us, our sister congregation in Tanzania. Welcome, you guys. It is, what a blessed day today is, right? I mean, what a wonderful weather. Some of you may have noticed some Easter eggs in the lawn out there as you came up. There may be something going on later. I don't know. Something's happening. But welcome. I'm so glad that you guys are here. I'm going to start today off Easter Sunday. We're going to do something a little different. I'm going to start off with a test. You guys ready for a test? Did you come ready? All right. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. I'm not going to do that. It's a different kind of test. Okay, here it is. Are you ready? He is risen. You guys all passed. You all passed the test. But I want to point out something there that shouldn't just be a mechanical parrot back. Like when the pastor says this, we say that. Did you think about what it really means? Rather than just, and you guys did great, but sometimes it's just parroted back because that's what we're supposed to say. It should be from your very heart. It should be a war cry of victory. It should be that exciting. It should be that much emotion, that much passion in when we say, he is risen indeed. Because all of Christianity, all of the world relies on that statement. That's what I want to talk about today. And it feels like if you're a Christian who kind of follows the holidays, leading up to Easter, starting with Lent and all those sorts of, it seems like it's kind of been a long time coming. If you work in the church or volunteer in the church, it feels like it's been a long time coming, a lot of preparation. You can see from the worship team, they have been practicing this, and how amazing is it to see all the instruments and all the talent and all the God's gifting that we have in view up here. It's amazing. It does my heart good. But for us, for Christians, I should say in general, Easter begins 40 days ago, really, with the start of Lent, okay? And it's 40 days, not counting Sundays, for those of you who are like, okay, let me count the days since, because Ash Wednesday is basically when everything kicks off. That's February 14th, okay? That's when it kind of kicks off. And a lot of people, especially those who are very observant, start that sometimes with a week of fasting. They'll fast for a week to start that. And that's kind of where the tradition really came from. In fact, Easter eggs that we look at doesn't seem very much like Christ and like where Easter eggs come from. But really, eggs were something that in the early church were forbidden during Lent, during that 40 days of Lent. And so when the 40 days of Lent was over, that was one of the things they could have again. So they would celebrate, they would dye them and color them and have them kind of as the focal point sometimes of their meals. That's where that comes from. But then March 24th is Palm Sunday. If we fast forward through, that's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Pastor Gabe taught that message. I thought it was a wonderful message. Hope you did too. March 28th is Maundy Thursday. Not often celebrated, but we observe that as the time when Jesus had celebrated his final Passover with his disciples. March 29th was Good Friday, which we observed here. If any of you thought about that Good Friday service and you didn't come, you missed something. Honestly, I'm saying that from a point of just, it was a powerful service. We do it every year. Invite you to come next year. But that commemorates when Jesus was crucified on the cross and when he died and gave up his life for us. Then finally, we have today. We have Resurrection Sunday. Now there's one more that goes beyond Resurrection Sunday. Anybody know what the next one is? It's called Ascension. Ascension, and that's 40 days after Easter, and that signifies when Jesus finally ascended into heaven. There's always that guy. Get out your calendar and report back to me, Cade. That's your assignment. So that's 40 days. 40 days leading up to Easter, starting with the beginning of Lent, and then 40 days after Easter, we have Ascension. 40 days, or 40 in general, the number in the Bible is a significant number. It always signifies preparation, or it signifies the beginning of a calling. It's a time of testing. It's a time of transition. That number always, in all the cases that you see that in Scripture, and there's dozens and dozens of examples, and it always signifies transition, is what I'll call it. Testing and transition. We have, so for instance, it rained 40 days and 40 nights as God cleansed the earth and flooded it, and that's what we see that in the story of Noah, right? After Moses, if you remember the story, Moses killed the Egyptian. He had to flee. He had to flee because they were looking for him. He fled to Midian for 40 years. Moses spent 40 years in the desert during the Exodus. Okay, 40, again, 40 and 40. And that 40 years was not because it took him that long to get from Egypt to the Promised Land. It was a time of preparation, a time of testing, a time of growing so that they would be ready to receive their blessing when they got there. Moses spent 40 days and nights fasting and being in the presence of God when he was up on Mount Sinai, when he was receiving the law. Elijah spent 40 days on his journey to begin his calling as a prophet. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested, fasting, being tested time and time again by the enemy in order to prepare himself to begin his ministry. And there's dozens more, like I said. So here's the logical question. If we look at all those things, in these 40 days since Lent, what have you been preparing for? Have you been preparing your heart? Or has it just been business as usual? Has it just been every day and, oh yeah, Easter's coming, it's approaching, and on that day, then I'll observe Easter? Or have you been preparing yourself all along for today? The prophet Isaiah knew that a Savior was coming. He knew hundreds of years, 700 years before Jesus came, God told Isaiah, and he knew it. And he told others, and he said, the wait, because God promised it, the wait will be worth it. They had to wait 700 years. Would we have that kind of patience today? I don't know that we would, but they knew it. Isaiah 40:31, Isaiah said this. We got it on screen. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's a pretty common scripture. A lot of us know that. It's inspirational. It gives us comfort and hope when we're waiting for something. But that word wait, normally, put that back up there really quick. That word wait right there, and I normally wouldn't do a Greek or a Hebrew lesson on Easter, but I'm going to give you one really quick. That word hope, or wait, that is, it equals the same word as hope, and in the Greek, it's kava. Okay, and then the word kava is a tension of expectantly waiting. And what it means, really, picture a bowstring pulled back, ready to be released. It's that kind of tension. It's not, I'm going to pick up the bow and I will shoot it at some point. You are holding the bow. It's that tension. You're quivering a little bit because you're pulling it all the way back. That word right there is kava. That's what that means. It's the tension of expectantly waiting. It's not a passive process. You don't sit and just wait for Jesus to return. We expect it. We vibrate with expectancy. We work towards making sure that we are ready, that our hearts are ready, that our lives are ready to accept the Savior. That's what that tension is all about. In other words, if you're unsure of what tomorrow holds, of what next week holds, of what next year holds, of where the world is going. If you're unsure of all these things, but you get up every day and you step forward in expectation that Jesus will be there for you, and he is coming to reclaim his bride. And if you wait and you're expecting that, that God is going to refine you and ultimately is going to rescue you, then that's for you. Then that promise is for you. He is coming. So with that, another a retest for those of you who missed it the first time. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right. Awesome. All right, well done. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is of the ultimate importance to the Christian faith. It cannot be just an aside or something like, you know, I like Christ, I follow Jesus as best I can, but I don't understand that whole resurrection thing. It just doesn't make sense, so I'm just not going to think about it. Anybody else here make decisions on the bandwidth that you can make, that you can devote towards thinking about something? And you're like, I don't get that, so I choose not to think about it. I do, but usually involves math when it comes to me. But we can't afford to do that when it comes to understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what it means, because it is crucial. Here are some of the things. Jesus, number one, Jesus paid for your sins. If we look at Scripture, 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself brought our sins in his body up on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. Jesus' death and resurrection bought you eternal life. Oh yeah, there's that little thing, eternal life. John 3:16, anybody know it? It's kind of obscure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. Jesus' death and resurrection reconciles you to God. Romans 5:8-10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus' death and resurrection gave you fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection gave you authority over Satan. This is one that's near and dear to my heart, being in deliverance ministry. We no longer have to be subject to the lies and to the power of the devil. Luke 10:19, probably my absolute favorite scripture in all of the Bible. Jesus gives this authority to us. Behold, I have given you authority to walk on snakes and scorpions and authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. That should get an amen. Because without that, we would be subject every day to the whims of Satan. Jesus' death and resurrection freed you from sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't be afraid to throw out an amen here and there. We can be that kind of church. It's all right. The bottom line here is that Jesus' resurrection from the tomb gave you and gave all of us victory. Perfect on cue. Without the resurrection from the tomb, none of this would be true. None of this would be possible. It'd be just another good story. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church all the way back in about the year 55, many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he said this. Of all the things that Paul traveled around teaching, he was prolific. in the things that he taught and the things that he wrote. And he boiled it down to this, 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, he's saying, if you don't grasp anything else I'm teaching you, anything, I don't care about who teaches in church or how you do communion or any of those sorts of things. If you know nothing, know this, Jesus Christ was crucified and he rose from the tomb. He's saying that's, if you get that, everything else will fall in place. If you don't get that, nothing else makes sense. So we need to understand that. I always think about this. If you're trying to encourage someone in their faith, or maybe have someone, convince someone, like, you should really know Jesus. Jesus is, he's good. He's changed my life. You should know Jesus. If you're trying to get someone to know and understand Jesus, to trust in them as your Savior, as your deliverer, as the ultimate authority and power over the schemes of the devil, if you're trying to do all that, why would you choose to focus on the death and crucifixion of this Savior? It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Think about the time when Paul was writing this and when Jesus was on earth doing his ministry. If you were a Greek or any other Gentile, you would be looking at gods, small g gods like Zeus and Apollo, right? And Ares and all these warring, powerful Greek gods. I mean, here's an image of Zeus, right? If somebody was trying to convince you, this guy sits on a cloud up on Mount Olympus, right? And he will save you. You go like, he looks like he probably could. Hurl some lightning bolts down. He could do that. If you're a Jew by heritage, this Jesus would have looked nothing like this Savior Messiah that you were looking for. Now here's the image of Jesus that they received instead of Zeus hurling lightning bolts from a mountaintop. So looking at that, we have 2,000 years of hindsight to understand all this. They didn't back then. So think about where their minds were. And you need to understand this. Paul was not trying to convince anyone of the power and the might and the wrath of God. Paul was trying to convince them of the mercy of God. It's an entirely different way to look at being saved, the power of God's mercy. That was the point of Paul's message. That's what he wanted them to understand. When Jesus was crucified, a lot of people say, how could the Son of God, God himself, God incarnate on the earth, how could he allow himself to be captured and to be tortured and to be killed? Why didn't he just decide, I'm just going to smite you all right now and save himself from that? He did it knowing that his suffering would buy something for everyone who loved him. It was a loving act of mercy for him to give himself up for you. John 10:18. Jesus said this, "No one has taken it away from me." He's talking about his own life. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father." I have authority to lay it down. I'm willingly giving it up for you. But guess what? I have authority to take it back. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what we celebrate here today. This is what it looked like for Jesus to buy your freedom for eternity. John 19:1-7. I'm going to read it. Now, if you're following along, I usually use the NASB, New American Standard. I'm going to read these out of the NLT because it just speaks. I like the way it says it. "Then Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip. The soldiers, wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put a purple robe on him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they mocked as they slapped him across the face. Pilate went outside again and said to the people, "I'm going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Look, here's the man." When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Take him yourselves and crucify him," Pilate said. "I find him not guilty." The Jewish leaders replied, "By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God." The Gospel of Mark then records the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Mark 15, 22 through 26. "And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." The Gospel of Luke then records the last moments of Jesus' life. Luke 23, 44 through 48. "By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, 'Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands.' And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, 'Surely this man was innocent.' And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow." Luke 23, 50 through 56 talks about Jesus being placed in the tomb. "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish high council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of the rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women of Galilee followed and saw the tomb where the body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law." The women now returned to the tomb. Matthew 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Here's what that tomb looks like. Those stones weighed several tons. He didn't do this. The angel of the Lord didn't roll away that stone so that Jesus could get out. Know this. Jesus was released by the authority of heaven. It wasn't some sort of jailbreak. The stone was rolled away so people could go in and see. Matthew 28, 3 through 6. "And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying.'" Here's what the empty tomb looks like. If you ever have the chance to go to Israel, go. You can actually walk inside that tomb. They'll let you go inside and see it. It's the perfect time to say, "He is risen." All right. That was more of a mumble. He is risen. You guys can shout that out anytime, like if you're in the grocery store or anything, just shout it out. You don't need to wait. This, all of that, all that I just read you was all necessary because we had been separated from God by our sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How could a loving father not do anything possible to save all of his children? That scripture right there. We all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He sacrificed the one to save the many.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have much to celebrate. One more time, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I love it. Through the sacrificial and atoning work of Jesus Christ, the price for our sins has been paid once and for all time. No more subjection to the lies and the schemes of the devil. No more judgment for our past mistakes. No more separation from our Father in heaven. No more just drifting about with no purpose or direction in life. And thanks to Christ and the power of his resurrection, his victory over death and the grave, we can say, not today, Satan, not ever. But there's a catch. Like everything in life, seems that there's a catch, doesn't it? You can only say that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can only say that if you have. And if you don't know Jesus, you cannot know and cannot understand the Father's love for you. If you'd like to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior today and you haven't, it's very easy. And I say that knowing, looking out, recognizing most of the faces and knowing that I believe that most of you already know Jesus. But here's the thing, you can know Jesus and you can make him the Lord of your life. You can know who he is. You can know all the stories. You can hear all the teachings. You can do all those things. You can even think he's a pretty good guy with some really great ideas. But are you willing to give up everything to follow him and make him your Lord and Savior? It's a different thing. And so if you know him but have not made him your Lord and Savior, it is both the easiest and the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's easy because Paul lays out the only rule there is for accepting Christ is this, Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's not that hard. You could do that right here, right now. You could do that anywhere. Here's the hard part of that, though. Because right now, if you don't know Jesus, Satan kind of leaves you alone. You're not a bother to him. You're not a risk. You're not a danger. He'll let you just go around just kind of sort of being on the fringes and on the edge. You're of no danger to him and his power. The minute you say yes to Jesus and say, I will follow Jesus, he is my Lord and Savior, guess what? Now you pop up on the enemy's screen and he knows you. And he will pursue you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You need to go into a relationship with Christ as your Lord and Savior, knowing that this will happen. And you can't do it alone. So you can't say yes to Jesus. He is my Lord and Savior. Now I'm going to go home and sit in a room by myself. You need others in the body of Christ around you to help you and to support you. You need the Holy Spirit and an understanding of what the Holy Spirit does in your life and does in your heart in order to stand against those things, Jesus gives you everything that you need to stand against that. You have that authority, but having the authority and knowing how and when to use it are different things. You need to understand those things. We make all kinds of ways to understand what that means, and if you're not sure, talk to one of us. Any of us on staff can talk to you about what that means. But if you're making the decision for the first time, or maybe you're reconfirming that decision in your heart, know this. Just like Paul said, it happens in your heart, but it's confirmed by your ability to speak it out. If you say, if you feel in your heart, I know Jesus, I love Jesus, but I don't know that I can be bold enough to say it out loud. Paul says, say it out loud, or it doesn't mean much. I want to challenge you with that same thing. If this is your first time, there's a thing, it's kind of a churchy thing, they call it the sinner's prayer. Okay? That looks like a number of different things. There's no manual that tells you exactly what that sinner's prayer is. I would argue that all prayers are sinner's prayers. But it looks like this. And if this is your first time ever accepting Christ, or if you're reconfirming it, say it along with me. You can say the words that I say, you can repeat those, or you can say your own. But it looks something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. And today, I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and into my life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your holy name, amen. It's just that easy. And it could be any version of that that you want to say. Now, for everyone who calls Jesus Christ Lord, whether right now is the first time you've done that or you've done it your entire life, I want to invite you to do something bold. Turn to the person next to you or nearest you and confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Thank you. Was that hard? It was kind of hard for some of us, maybe, if we don't like to talk to people. Church is full of people that don't like to talk to people. It's okay. If you're not sure, if you're still at that place, or maybe you know a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, somebody who is just not so sure that they can wrap their mind around what the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ means. We have these books. I've been talking about them for weeks, but if you're new, you maybe haven't heard. It's by a guy named Lee Strobel. He's an author. Started life as an investigative journalist. And he started out with the idea of, I'm going to write a book to debunk this whole thing about Jesus. And in his years of research, talking to people, researching history, doing all these things to try and write this book, basically a hit piece on Jesus, he says, I can't come to any other conclusion other than that he was Lord and he is my Lord. And he became a very devout Christian. He wrote a book. He wrote several books. The one I have today is called The Case for Easter. We have a whole bunch of them out on the foyer table out there. They're free. Grab one if you want one, if you have a family member, a friend who could use one. It's thin. You could read it easily in one sitting. I'm not going to say where you're going to sit while you read it, but I know where my reading room is. I'm just saying. It's very straightforward and to the point, and it very excellently makes the case that Jesus Christ absolutely did, as a historical fact. He was crucified and he was raised from the dead. I urge you to read that. We have Bibles over in this corner. If you don't have a Bible and you would like one, that basket that's on that table over in the corner, anything that's ever in that basket is free for you to take. Please grab one if you don't have one. The best thing that we can do is take communion together. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I invite you to take communion. Today's going to be slightly different, so stay with me. If you're new here, it won't be different. It'll just be how we do it. But if you've been coming for a while, it's slightly different. So I'm going to introduce that, Communion is absolutely something that is best celebrated as the body of Christ. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. But as a body of Christ, it has special meaning when we take it together. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Jesus says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? No, Jesus didn't say this. I'm sorry, Paul said this. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the blood of Christ? And then in Matthew 26:26, it tells the story of this. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He's talking about the body of Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, broken and given in sacrifice for you. Matthew 26:27-29. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many as the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The blood of Jesus, the light of the world, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, faithful and true, poured out for our deliverance from the bondage of sin. We're going to serve communion now. We're going to serve the worship team first because we have a few moving pieces up here. So we're going to serve the worship team first. Let them come up, and then once they do, you can just come to the middle and file down. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to go through anything special. You do have to say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. That's it. And we invite you to do that with us. So let's pray before we go into communion. Father God, we are so thankful. We are overwhelmed with gratitude for the grace and the mercy that you showed by giving your Son for us. Father, I pray that I live every day, not trying to earn it, but with a realization and an understanding of the gravity of what happened on my behalf. And I will not waste those opportunities. So, Father, I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.